As we've said many times, the points of Calvinism are there five or six. And so we've gone through the first five. A lot of people combine number five and six, so it's tulip. But there are modern Calvinists who set it up as 6 points. And so their view of total depravity includes the idea of total inability. We showed that the text does not go that far. It says that man is totally separated from God, but it does not say that man is incapable of responding to God's truth. Their idea of unconditional election, election or choosing in the Bible, just simply does not ever present the idea of God individually choosing who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. That election or choosing is unto service. And completely different concept. We talked about that earlier. The idea of limited atonement, they say that Jesus only died for the elect, and everyone else, it doesn't matter if they believe in Jesus, it would do no good because Jesus didn't pay for them. There's no support in the text for that. Once again, it's because they mishandle passages. With their idea of irresistible grace, they are saying that God drags people kicking and screaming who are resisting and have no inclination. The message hasn't affected them at all, but God does a whammy on them. And so they cannot resist. It's like the magnet drawing them kicking and screaming. We talked previously about preservation of the saints. And what they say there is that the elect are eternally secure. That wouldn't be so bad, except that no one can know if they are elect until the point that they die. So having theoretical eternal security is not much good. Then finally, perseverance of the saints. All those who will be with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. We're going to tackle that one head on today. The problem with Calvinism is that it actually is Daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. There is simply no assurance. They have a message that if it is presented in a consistent way, will not save anyone. So, this syllogism that I've presented before is one that...
It's a great syllogism, by the way, John. Very good.
Not only Catholics, but Arminians and Catholics would all accept this syllogism. I concluded at age 20 that there was not a dime's worth of difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. So I had that as a tenet of my mind before I ever went to seminary.
Can I ask a question at this point? Because I keep seeing it put when they talk about John Calvin. This theology was really not his theology,
right, but
the people after it. But did he do writings, though, that they just extrapolated on? Would he believe this theology?
There are many of these points he would accept. There are many of these points he would not. But what happened was there was a man named Arminius, who started questioning certain things. Then he died. After he died, there was a council that put together 5 points of Arminianism, which are known as the Five Remonstrances. And a group of theologians and pastors then got together in a city called Dort, and they did a response to each of the 5 points. Well, they had a golden opportunity to say, let's go to the text and let's see if Arminius's followers said anything that is right, as well as, you know, just making sure what would be the biblical response? They did not do that. They said he's wrong on all 5 points. They dug in their heels, and they created their own set of answers. And the unfortunate thing is they have many points within their theology that it's a common error. In other words, both systems have the same error. Both of them, I believe, as well as Catholics, that if one does not persevere to the end of life in faith and good works, that person will not end up in heaven. The three systems have a completely different explanation of why, but they all agree on that. That's a common error. And this is the reason that almost any church that a person walks into, they're going to hear much of this system. Besides that, most conservative churches are pastored by people who went to Calvinist seminaries. And as a result, if a person is not an out-and-out liberal, they probably have been indoctrinated into Calvinism. And so pastors will step away from this or that particular passage, but they have a basic mindset that controls how they look at Scripture. And if they have had a Calvinist background and haven't really thought through that there's a fundamental error and even a common error between that system, Calvinism, Arminianism, and Catholicism, they're going to be lost in the tulies.
So the question I had as I was coming in, I said, you know, we've got this book because we're apologists and looking at it and saying, is Calvinism biblical? Do they have a counter book that says what we're
preaching,
is it biblical?
There's a huge book that was put out by a man by the name of Wayne Grudem that is seeking to critique free grace, but the one unfortunate thing, besides the fact that I don't think he did a very good job with the material he had, his impression of free grace was not a particularly clear perspective on free grace. So what he critiques sometimes is paper tigers.
Are you talking about the book, Five Ways?
What's the exact title?
It says, well, it is Five Ways That Free Grace
Diminishes the Gospel.
Yeah, diminishes the gospel of the Bible.
Yes.
Something like that.
Ooh. So I guess your paper tiger is like the straw man. So he creates a straw man and then he attacks it.
Yes. And he was not interacting with the clearest proponents of grace.
If you want, I think you can get it on in the GES website. But Bob's he had two articles in the GES journal, and you can probably download those.
Yes.
Yeah. I didn't think the book was that good. I read the book, and I didn't. Yeah.
So when Martin Luther tacked his things up on the Catholic doors, the 99 thesis, 99, but the main thing was grace alone. Did he have any of these type of theology in his?
Luther got closer, but I would cheer him when he was interacting with the Book of Romans personally, but I would say that there were a lot of accretions that he brought over from Catholicism that interfered with him being able to articulate grace in a clear way. Let me point out, something that's related to this, this syllogism and the alternative syllogism, is that when you look at Catholicism, you look at Lutheranism, which is not exactly Calvinist and not exactly Arminian. They're kind of charted their own course in some ways. But if you look at them, any of the views, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Arminianism, Catholicism, each one of them says almost nothing about rewards. Think about how often you've been at a funeral service and you hear people saying, so-and-so has gone to his final
reward.
They think of receiving everlasting life as a reward. Well, a reward is remuneration for something that was done.
Yes.
Well, what happens is the Calvinists say, well, there's something that cannot be lost, and they infer from that the true Christian cannot lose anything. So if what you are doing is living out your life, doing things that the Bible says that we ought to do, as an evidence that you are elect, then for what could you be rewarded?
You're doing what you're supposed to do.
If under Catholicism or Arminianism, you have to do the good things in order to get or to stay saved, then what would be rewardable? Nothing. So within each of these systems, and also for similar reasons, Lutheranism also minimizes rewards. If there's no concept of reward, then what ends up happening is issues of grace end up being compromised. So we have common error of perseverance is required, and a corollary of that is there's really nothing that can be rewardable. All Christians are going to be equal. You know, it's interesting. Jesus makes statements about many who are first. So you think about first and head of the line shall be last. Now, we understand that what Jesus is saying is when they're facing the opposite direction, that's going to be how things will work out by God's economy. Guess how Catholics, Lutherans, Arminians, all the other groups, guess how they interpret the first shall be last. 90-degree turn, everyone's equal. And so their concept is, in the eternal state, everyone's equal. They say, well, those, if you're first and last, if you're all facing the same direction, so they're thinking 90-degree turn, and Jesus is talking about 180-degree turn. And so there are just lots and lots of concepts that get twisted, but they can mishandle a passage in a way that when they're right there, oh, well, that makes sense. But they're not really dealing with context well. Now, this syllogism, all who will be in heaven forever with God will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. And of course, no one can know whether he or she will persevere to the end of his or her life in faith and good works. Conclusion, no one can know if they will be with God forever in heaven. We can make a very minimal change, and HRB at the bottom stands for highly rewarded believer. So that I needed to get it into one line. All highly rewarded believers persevere. God is interested in how we finish, not how we started. We could start out miserably, but he's focused upon how people finish. Finishing strong is what's important for the big rewards. And so that should give us hope. You know, God is looking, where do we end up? But we can't know if we're going to persevere to the end.
I might say Kansas City's victory is a great example.
Absolutely. And so no one can know whether he or she will be highly rewarded. And so the fact that all these other systems minimize rewards means that they confuse rewards for faithfulness with what one receives as a free gift. And as a result, everything gets jumbled. Yes. It gets mishandled.
Amen.
And when you think about it, how many churches talk about rewards?
You rarely hear
this one.
If you run into preachers that have no real concept of reward, they're going to have compromises in the freeness of grace. Mm-hmm. That is a guarantee.
This reminds me of some of the tapes with Bill Craftson and Lamar Smith, and they use as an example for number one, just getting salvation, and they talk about on the edge of the beach, and you've got all the different people, and they're going to swim to Hawaii, and Mother Teresa, you know, gets 100. Well, they start off with Hitler, just takes one step and falls flat, and then Lamar and Bill get 50 yards and 100 yards, and then Mother Teresa gets like a couple of miles, 100 miles. But then they've all got in common, they're all woefully short.
Yep.
So that's got to be the same way here, is that you're all here, and especially the guys that are more learned in the scriptures, they're even worse off because they know the commands, or should know them, and know they're not meeting them.
With each of these perseverance systems, the person is still either trying to get to heaven or trying to prove that God has elected
them. Is that enough if you're trying?
Well, one has to succeed in this perseverance game.
They would have to swim all the way to Hawaii and then tread water to the second before they die, then rush up on the shore.
Right, so they're trying really hard, but in the back of their mind or inside, they know that they're not cutting it.
Yep.
And it's got to be terrible.
Well, that's where it becomes relative. They say, well, you know, I'm doing my best, and I'm confessing when I don't, so.
And I hope.
So God will take care of me.
I hope.
So what it comes down to is what is free becomes not free. They'll say, it's free, but it will cost you. Free, and the guy's winking. Totally free, but then you've got an asterisk. You've got the mouse trap, or you've got the fine print.
Well, that's good.
And so free doesn't mean free under these theological systems. So let's consider chapter 11.
These guys are then got to be kind of like...
it's the wrong order.
You know, kind of like... Like, I guess when you talk end times and you talk about the rapture and you've got all these different positions and they take a different position than the pre-trib position, and so they might stick to their guns, but they're all secretly hoping that it is a pre-trib.
Sure.
And so here they're sticking to their guns, but they're hoping they're wrong.
I don't know if they're hoping they're wrong. I think they think they're right.
Yeah.
I don't think they're hoping... Yeah, I don't think they even entertain our view. They say, well, no, that's licensed.
But isn't this, they'll then come along with the Roman Catholic Church and this system they set up as a way to keep their parishioners kind of always feeling guilty and can give them that speech about, you've got to give more to the church and you've got to do this. And doesn't it just kind of keep them in check?
It allows preachers to have a thumb on people.
That's what I mean. Keep them in check.
Yep.
You got more, again, authority and all this stuff, and I'm learned in the scriptures, and this is the way it is. Don't read them, because I'll interpret them for you.
I know that I sent you a file, then when I closed out and we were having to take off, it asked me to save it, so I think I sent a slightly older version. So this may at points.
Well, no, I wondered that because I saw on the P, you're on the last P, and the one that was up there was.
Well,
the,
that was that I didn't change it over from last week.
You just brought it down.
Yeah, I wondered that.
I do that too, John.
Anyway, starting here on page 115. This will cover a lot of what we've said here. According to the fifth point of Calvinism, only those who persevere in faith and good works will gain entrance into Christ's kingdom. Thus, if a believer falls away prior to death, he will be eternally condemned. As I say, he didn't really believe. One would think that under this scheme, as long as faith continued until death, the person would go to be with the Lord regardless of his works. However, Calvinism links perseverance to both faith and works. Thus, if either fails, the person ends up eternally condemned. Moreover, it is not really possible in Calvinism to know if you believe in Jesus or not. And their faith concept ends up being including more than faith. So they say faith alone, but they don't really mean faith alone. But when we look at the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, characterizes what Jesus was all about. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, the one thing about a promise, if you have actually believed the promise, it means that you believe that what was promised is going to happen. If you say, well, I believe Jesus for his promise, but I don't know if I have everlasting life, something's wrong there. A person has to have known at some point that they have that they have eternal life, or a person has not actually believed his promise.
And that's why lots of times, and I think this is a key point, John, maybe you're going to make it, so excuse me if you're going to, but unless you have assurance, you haven't really believed.
Yes. At least unless a person has at one point
right.
in time
right.
had assurance.
Right.
I have everlasting life because I believe Jesus for his promise. If a person has never had that happen, the person has never actually believed Jesus' promise.
Amen. And that's where it's key to get them to, you know, like with Lon, they kept going back to John 3:16. What do you have? What do you have? What do you have? And it took four or five times where he says, eternal life? Bingo.
Absolutely.
Could I, let me ask
yes.
you a question. So, with assurance then, is it simultaneous?
It's simultaneous with believing.
Okay, that's what I was trying to figure out. Okay, so, okay, that's what I was...
It's not an add-on.
Right.
A lot of people say, well, now that you've believed, I want to give you assurance.
Okay,
it's like,
right. Okay,
that's a complete misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. There is a difference between believing a promise and believing any other type of truth. When you believe a promise, you believe that what was promised happens.
And that the person who promised it can actually do it.
Right, which is actually requisite to believing that the promise is fulfilled.
Because some people renege on their promises.
Sure. And believing a promise is... 1 John 2:25 is very important because the message is characterized as a promise.
And that's why lots of times in a lot of the literature, like at Grace and GES, they'll say belief is being persuaded. You're persuaded.
When you know that Jesus has given you everlasting life, you have believed him.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's look at a couple of key passages. John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. It's not something a person gets at a later point, at the point of belief. When the person knows Jesus has given me eternal life, that person has eternal life. Now, it is important to note, unbelievers do not have everlasting life. They have everlasting existence.
Mm-hmm.
But everlasting existence does not equal everlasting life. That's very important. John 3:16, if we look at it closely, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The unbeliever is in a state of deadness.
Yes.
And what is the lake of fire called? The second death. Jesus doesn't treat it as though the unbeliever possesses life.
Mm-hmm.
The unbeliever has eternal existence. But it is when a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life that Jesus gives everlasting life to the person. That becomes very important for the next passage. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, three things, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is not going to be at the great white throne,
mm-hmm.
but has passed from death into life. See, the unbeliever is dead.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually.
Yes.
Wow.
The unbeliever lacks the life that God gives. The unbeliever is dead.
Mm-hmm. But not the ability.
It's not talking about ability. It's talking about separatedness.
Gotcha.
Ephesians 4:18 is key passage on that.
Okay.
That it's separation. That's what's meant by death. Separated from God. Well, if the person has everlasting life, there's no need to show up at the great white throne. Because the great white throne is where people will be trying to get everlasting life. They will be trying to show that they are worthy of life. But people who have life, who are in the book of life, don't go there because they already have it. They don't need it. That's the reason that believers will not be at the great white throne.
Scotty, I'll give you an example. If you've got a PGA Tour card, you don't show up for the qualifying round on Monday. You're already in.
Right. But I thought, again, go look at the passage, but I thought you were there, but because you're in the book of the life, then you go into...
John 5:24. Will not come into judgment. And the judgment that is being spoken of, go a couple verses down to verses 28 and 29. That's the great white throne that's being discussed. Here, let me set up what's going on in John 5. In John 5, there are people who want to judge Jesus so that they can put him to death. And what Jesus says is, I don't want to judge you. I want to give you life. But if you don't receive life from me by believing, then you'll face me as judge. So the concept is the believer will not be at the great white throne. Now, this is another common error that is pervasive within Catholicism, Arminianism, Calvinism, Lutheranism, and so on, that everyone goes to a general judgment. Believers will go to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will go to the great white throne. They don't happen at the same time. They happen about 1,000 years apart from each other. Different judgments, different group of people going there. Believers will be excluded from going to that judgment. Is the context in John 5 is talking about the great white throne.
You'll almost feel as good as
which
if
is
you
at
were gluten-free.
End of the millennium.
Yes.
All right, so in my mind then, with the theology of pre-trib, you've got the rapture, so people that are believers at the time of the rapture meet Christ in the air. Then you've got the seven-year period.
Yes.
There'll be more people come to Christ. Mm-hmm. That's when the 144,000 and the Jews and a lot of Jews will come. And so at the end of the trib, then he's going to set up his thousand-year reign. Is that's when the Bema is?
I date the Bema as in the interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. So I see it as being before the 7 years, but after the rapture. There's a
remember,
short
there was
period
a gap
of time.
There, the tribulation doesn't begin till the documents mm-hmm. are signed.
The
right.
the rapture
so
does
peace,
not start the tribulation.
Israel.
Right. That, yeah.
Right.
But it's well, I guess we don't know how close in time.
Well, there is no time up there.
Yeah, we don't have a chronological statement in the text telling us the length of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, but there is a gap.
Mm-hmm. Right. So once the start of the tribulation, though, when do you think the Bema is?
It is before the
before
tribulation.
Before the start of the tribulation? Well, then how do the people that come to faith during the tribulation get into
they're
that?
Not... Oh, wait. They're not part of the church, but the possession of everlasting life is not dependent upon being in the church age.
Okay.
When people of all times who believe God's promise in the way that it's expressed for their time period, ever since Jesus was on earth, it's always going to be believing
in
Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Whether a person is alive during the age of the church or after the age of the church doesn't affect things. The message will still be the same. And actually, the destination for people who believe during the tribulation and during the millennium will be the earthly kingdom, not to go up into the sky.
Okay. So the people coming out of the rapture that haven't perished and believe they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth?
Well, reigning is not for all believers. Reigning is a reward concept.
Mm.
So it's potential, but it's not guaranteed just because a person has believed, because reigning is the highest reward,
which are you saying can occur during the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth?
The reigning, yes. If you're talking about which group of people, that I would have to go into a little more detail, but
it's okay.
Okay.
Thanks.
So now, this becomes important that believers do not go to the great white throne. That really sets up for the passage in Revelation 20. So let's go there. It becomes very important in Revelation 20 to notice that there are books and then there is a book.
Yes.
And we have to keep those distinct. So starting at verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, not by the things written in the book. Because the people who will be there will be people who are not written in the book of life. So all of humanity at any age, any period of time, there will be a book. There will be books of the things that they did. This is probably a huge number of books. He doesn't say how many. Mm-hmm. But it's a much smaller number that's those that have life. And the people who are going to be present at the great white throne will not be in the book.
Right.
But their works will be in the books. Now, please notice... I'll ask you. Do you see the word sin anywhere in this passage?
Yeah.
Verses 11 through 15.
No.
It doesn't appear at all. They are going to be judged on their works, not on their sins. And the reason that they will not be judged on their sins is because the sin of the entire world, even including unbelievers, has been paid for. So that not even unbelievers at the great white throne are having their sins brought up, because Jesus canceled that debt.
Amen.
That's good.
Now, the question arises, are these people condemned because their works are so bad? No, not at all. What we are looking at is their works are not going to be used as a basis for saying how bad they are. But rather, because they lack life, they are going to be trying to prove that they merit life. Mm-hmm. The issue is, are their works good enough? And no one will be found who has works good enough to merit life. People tend to think, their works were so bad. And so the Calvinist ends up getting things all twisted around here. Because if we back up earlier in the chapter, let's look at what John Piper said in the foreword, page 116, to John Piper's book, Faith Alone. Now, since it appeared in the foreword, this means Tom Schreiner was pleased with the quote. As Tom Schreiner says, the book tackles one of the fundamental questions of our human condition. How can a person be right with God? The stunning Christian answer is sola fide, which means in Latin, by faith alone. But be sure you hear this carefully and precisely. He says, right with God by faith alone, not attain heaven by faith alone. There are other conditions for attaining heaven, but no others for entering a right relationship to God. In fact, one must already be in right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions.
So is John Piper trying to say that if you're righteous with God, then you automatically meet the other conditions? Or is he trying to say, in addition to...
He's saying you get right with God by faith alone.
Right. And then...
If you want to go to heaven, though, you've got to love, you've got to obey... So that in the next paragraph, it's defined, love and obedience and inherent righteousness are the requisites for getting into heaven. Okay. So what he's saying is, if you're an unbeliever, you won't meet these conditions. But if you believe and you don't go on to meet these conditions, you're not going to heaven.
Regardless of how righteous you've been made.
Right. So what they're looking at, their whole concept here is, faith is not enough. Jesus' promise of everlasting life isn't really true. It's like it's free but it's not free. It's free but it'll cost you. But it has an asterisk.
And the other thing that I think, and I just point this out, this being in pastoral ministry, is, and I know John would agree with this, you know, the average pastor that says salvation is by grace through faith alone, when you start pressing them and saying, well, what if this guy does this? This guy denies the faith? What if this guy, you know, does that? Well, they're probably, you know, they're probably never saved in the first place.
Exactly.
If they're a Calvinist.
Exactly. Yep.
So that's explained. This has been years ago, but I'm driving down the road in South Dakota with my father-in-law, a farmer, Country Presbyterian Church, growing up, and we had a discussion, and because he's looking at his neighbors who are so-called Christians, and he was pretty adamant that you can lose your faith.
Wow.
And I, at the time, didn't have a lot of way to, you know, try to persuade him, but I said, no, I don't believe that. once you got it, it wouldn't be a gift if you didn't, you know.
Yep.
But he was, and that's where that's coming from. Whoever the preachers were in that country church.
Well, he's Presbyterian, so it's coming from
there. Right. Yes. It was coming from there.
Yeah. Yeah, their whole system, you know, they'll say, well, that person wasn't elect, so the faith that they have is their own faith, and God makes people who are elect persevere to the end of their life. They can't help it. They will persevere. But I've had professors at seminary that said, in any group of a dozen people, you can expect there's going to be at least one unbeliever. Is look at what happened with Judas. Mm-hmm. And so they would always be trying to win people over who only had an intellectual assent. I mean, it was nonsense.
Well, that would be again so inconsistent, because at my father-in-law's funeral, and they talking about him, and actually as a badge of honor, is that, you know, he was believer and faithful, but he didn't wear it on his sleeve. So to me, that kind of means, well, then he didn't share it with people. And that, so that right there tells you you didn't persevere to the end. Wow. Right? But I don't think anybody in the audience even knows that, though, or to that extent. Because, of course, what you want to believe is when someone dies that you love, yeah, they're in heaven. Yeah. I don't think they really know the theology. They just want to believe that.
Okay. We're going to have to move on if we want to cover anything on the second of those points. So in chapter 12, assurance is independent of perseverance. And so Jesus in John chapter 11 says that he is the resurrection and the life. And so he's there after Lazarus has died. He has had a conversation with Lazarus' sister, Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What kind of death is he talking about?
Physical.
Physical. Mm-hmm. The kind that Lazarus had.
Right.
Now, I'm going to argue that he's also talking about physical life. Let's look at the passage. Let's look at it very closely. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He also said, I am the life. What he does in the last part of verse 25 is to show that he's the resurrector. Then in verse 26, he shows that he's the grantor of everlasting life. What do you call it when someone like Lazarus is raised to life?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, will live again physically. I am the resurrection. Then in verse 26, he explains what he means when he says, I am the life. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Literally, shall not die unto eternity. What kind of death is he talking about?
Spiritual
death or eternal death. I believe that he is talking here about living physically, though, in that first part of it. Because notice the order. The one who lives and then believes. It doesn't do any good for a person to believe in Jesus Christ after they have died, does it? That doesn't change anything. So he says the one who lives, the living person who believes in me, shall not die unto eternity. And so his point is that as the resurrector and as the grantor of everlasting life, even if a person who goes from physical life to physical death, that is a believer, that person will be resurrected. Mm-hmm. And the person who believes while living will never, ever, ever, ever die spiritually. Where has Jesus said anything about works? He didn't say anything. Mm-hmm. Now notice Martha's response. When Jesus asked, do you believe this? And the way he says this, it's a form that is telling us the whole statement I've made is what's in mind. In Greek, it's a neuter form, and that refers, if there aren't any neuter words, to whole statements. So he asks her, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. Now, she didn't just believe it for Lazarus. She believed it for herself. Because Jesus has said, anyone who believes in me while they live, I'm going to do these things. She didn't say, well, I think I believe it, but we'll see if I persevere long enough. She has affirmed believing in it. And now what she does after saying, yes, Lord, is to give her affirmation as to why. Yeah. Now, our English translations haven't translated the word believe here as it should be, because it's a perfect tense. So I'm going to paraphrase what our English says slightly at the end of verse 27. Yes, Lord, I've already believed. This isn't the point that she came to faith. She is reciting what she has already believed. And her statement means, well, of course I believe it. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. If you didn't do this, if this isn't what you're going to do, you'd have a kingdom in which you'd be a king and there wouldn't be any people in your kingdom. If you think about it, could Abraham have lived long enough to be able to enter the millennial kingdom in his physical body? He died a long, long time ago. If he's not resurrected, if Jesus doesn't resurrect him, he's not going to be there. And if anyone were in the kingdom and they didn't have eternal life, how long would they be there? In order for Jesus to be a king with people in his kingdom, he has to be the one who resurrects and who grants everlasting life. This whole passage, though, as Bob points out, Jesus didn't correct her theology. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, oh, you've got easy believism. He didn't say, well, you've got to persevere in order for us to find out if you really believe it. Mm-hmm. He accepts what she says. She has good theology, but a Calvinist would not say what she said. Yes. Dix and I both know the professor that Bob was talking about when he talked about someone that he had a debate with. And let's see. Didn't mark that. He had a debate that he speaks of here. Oh, yes, there we go. Starting on page 123 at the bottom. While Calvinism formally affirms eternal security, they say the elect are eternally secure, but no one can know if they're elect until the point that they die. Practically speaking, it provides no comfort or assurance because no one knows if he might die in sin and end up eternally condemned. One Calvinist pastor and seminary professor explained it to me in this way. I see in my life what I believe are the works of the Holy Spirit. However, I realize I might fail to persevere. If so, then I will prove what I thought were the works of the Spirit were not, and I will end up in hell forever.
That's got to be hell living.
Sad.
That's got to be hell living.
Absolutely.
Because you know you don't measure up.
That's anxiety.
That's high anxiety.
Yeah, but you're supposed to cast it all on him because he cares for you.
All that work you're doing, all that teaching,
but you're constantly going back and forth. If you have that theology, you're living like hell.
And then
you read, well, I cast it on you, God, because you care for me. Okay, I'm good for a little bit.
Now I don't need this.
Oh, I got to give it to you again.
Mm-hmm.
I know people who went into the ministry because they hoped to gain assurance by doing it, and they ended up becoming so tortured. And I've got one really good friend that had someone that said, you know, there's a certain professor down there at Dallas that wouldn't agree with the statement you just made. You ought to read some of the things that he said. And he fought and fought and fought with the arguments that Zane made and finally came to understand grace.
Wow.
Well, but so when we talk about evangelizing, we generally are talking about evangelizing to the lost. But are we called to evangelize to the people that think they're saved?
Yes.
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 Because they don't understand the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Well, I know, but it's like, that's even a bigger field.
This is one of the reasons that... that I speak about the message of life constantly, because I know that I am running into people who may be at church, may study their Bibles, may be very moral people, and have a lot of things that they know about Jesus, but have never believed him for his promise.
Amen.
Well, I just had, I don't know if I shared with these guys, but one of my students gave me a little of his background, Catholic, but his family and his kids and wife, they're kind of, they go to a non-denominational, they go to Mission Hills, and then I felt good enough to ask him, I said, what's going to happen when you die? And he said, well, I kind of hope that I'm going to heaven. So I said, that tells me a lot about theology.
Absolutely.
And then I shared with him, too, what I did with my Catholic friend up in South Dakota. We got in a discussion about why do you pray for the dead? And then that's so hard, because if you don't start from the same point, because he's going with his apologetics for the Catholic Bible and the Maccabees and all that, where they get purgatory. And so he's reciting that, and then I'm saying, well, those books don't exist. So anyway, he looked at me and said, why do you care? And I said, well, I want you to have what I have.
Amen.
I want you to know that you're going to heaven. I thought it was a good answer.
Excellent.
And I said the same thing to this guy I'm teaching golf to, because he was so excited that his daughter was considering going to CCU.
What I'd recommend is focus upon John, because John is the book that God has written for the unbeliever. If you are wrestling over whether Maccabees is part of the Bible, it will take a long time to get to the message of life. But I'll tell you what a friend of mine did when the Latter-day Saints, whenever, and I say whenever because this happens often,
yes,
when they come to his house, he takes out a legal pad and he says, tell me what I need to do to get eternal life. And they go on and on and on and on, and he copies it down.
Mm-hmm.
And so he'll read back things. He'll say, have I gotten everything? They'll usually add a few things. So then he says, he makes an appointment for them to come back the following week, and he has it all typed up. And he said, is there anything I've missed? And usually even then they're adding a few things. And so they'll have discussions, and then he'll say, excuse me, and he'll go to his bedroom, and he'll come out with a quad. Now, a quad is what good Latter-day Saints carry around. Oh. King James Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. Mm. So it's a quad. It has four books in it. He said, you're telling me that from this whole quad that I have to do all these things to get everlasting life. He said, I don't get it. Because in your quad and in my Bible is the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John says there's exactly one thing that has to be done to receive everlasting life. And so then they'll go on from there.
You can use the Catholic Bible, too. It has John 3:16 in it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But focus on John, because John is the message for the unbeliever.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I know. You can get to the point that the guy named even think, well, he might be right, but I've got all this other stuff I've learned my whole life, and I've got these books on apologetics for Catholicism, and that's just the way it is.
They don't want to give that up.
Well, the first step is not to get them to abandon Catholicism. The first step is to get them to see there's a gift simply by believing.
Right. So maybe they could still continue in their Catholicism because they like the pageantry and all that stuff, but at least if they got assurance in that one area, they'll disagree with their fellow Catholics.
Right.
I said, this friend of mine convinced me I'm saved. And I'm doing these works out of gratitude, and I'm going to get rewards in heaven.
Amen.
Anyway,
we're best.
We're beyond the 1 o'clock time in that, but
that was awesome.
I mean, I can keep.
If nobody
keep going.
Has to go home,
I just have to run down. Yeah, it's
no, you can go ahead. I have to leave about quarter of. So
okay.
I'm good. All I need to do is put this stuff away. Maybe I'll put it away as I listen. If anybody wants any more coffee.
Whole issue here is believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. The one who believes that has it. No other conditions are given. You know, if we're looking at the Gospel of John as the one book written to the unbeliever, if there were going to be any other conditions, John would give it. Mm-hmm. Now, people do get tangled up, and Bob gives the illustration, or points out that believing in this passage uses the I sent an old version. I've got more slides, but
not
it's like
word.
But in Matthew, I'll show a really interesting place for the Luke 16:18. People like to say, well, a present participle means it goes on and 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 goes on, keeps on going and keeps on going. And so what they're wanting to say is, well, a present participle was used, so therefore a person has to keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on believing. Okay, well, let's see if a present participle does that. Look at Luke 16:18. And I'll treat two present participles the way that a lot of people mishandle present participles. The one who keeps on and 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 keeps on divorcing his wife. Well, if he keeps on doing that, when's he ever going to have time to marry another? And he keeps on and 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 keeps on. It doesn't make any sense. We also have in Mark where in Mark 6:14.
So what was the participle there in 18?
Divorces.
Divorces and marries. Those are both present participles.
If you're saying if they mean keeps on and keeps on divorcing.
Right.
And keeps on and keeps on and keeps on marrying. But your point is that is a present participle and it means just do it once.
Yes.
Dang it.
Then let's look at Mark 6:14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John, the one who keeps on and 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 keeps on baptizing is risen from the dead. Well, if you want to push the present participle that way, then Herod would be saying, oh yeah, he kept on baptizing after I killed him. Present participles are equivalent to nouns. And when we when it's translated John the Baptist, that's it's John the baptizing one, but it doesn't mean, and he's still baptizing.
Right.
And there are many, many, many passages that show that that isn't the case.
Right.
So it's a pretty lame attempt for them to make an argument.
Yes.
And what do they do when people counter that?
And they
don't have anything to say.
Not really. Not really.
But they try to come up with something. And that's why probably if they do have a book explaining it, and if you aren't all that well-versed in it, it's kind of like some of the atheist arguments, they sound pretty good. Until you can get to the premises.
Oh, that's what you were just talking about.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay, I'm sorry. I just made the note in the wrong place. That's what I did. Okay.
Yeah, John 4 makes it clear that anyone who drinks of the water that I will give, and that water is the message that gives life, drinking of it, you know, you take one sip and you have drunk of something. It does not say that our eternal life lasts only as long as we believe.
And it just goes back to, it's just so simple. It wasn't a gift.
The way that Jesus dealt with Martha, he's saying eternal life is guaranteed to the person who believes.
Right. And she's saying, I already did it. Mm-hmm.
And she's saying, I'm already there.
Amen.
Got a lot of work to do.
Yeah, it's... you know, when we talk with people, lots of people will identify themselves as believers.
Mm-hmm.
But have they actually believed him for his promise of everlasting life? If a person knows that they have everlasting life because Jesus gave it to them, that person has believed his promise.
Yeah.
But if a person is trying to get there, or says, you know, I hope so, they either never had that certainty or they've lost it.
Yeah.
Either one of which is bad. You can lose your certainty that you have everlasting life and you still have it.
That's what I was just going to say, because they believed they're going, but they're not certain that they're going to get there. Which is even sadder.
Right, because they go to a church that they tell them that they might not have.
Exactly.
Right.
But
they still are going.
Yes. Yes.
Well, that's why it's our job with our friends is to
help
convince them that, okay, if you placed your faith in Jesus, you got it.
Yep.
Absolutely.
It's a gift.
Because
it can't be taken
back.
It's
God's, Jesus Christ's work. It's not anything that we could ever do.
Right. But that's what I don't know if they in here say, but they've really cheapened his work on the cross.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Do they do it because they really believe it, these pastors that teach it? Or do they do it because they want to keep all the balls in the air at the church and keep everybody growing, keep giving their money and coming?
That's what we said
earlier.
I
think it's going to, with some people, be one, with some it'll be the other, and some it'll be a combination. Their theology has rewards mixed in with what happens when a person gets saved.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a confusion that makes it so that they themselves think that they have to keep persevering.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
Right, but I think the symbol of it, how I've come down to this, when you get a gift from somebody... you show gratitude back for the gift. So that's the reason why you do works.
Yes.
It's just ingratitude. And then, mm-hmm. then if you would teach them about the doctrine of rewards, it'd be, wow. So yeah. by my showing gratitude back for something that I got that I didn't deserve, and I'm showing gratitude and doing all these things, you're going to reward me even more?
Yes.
That's like having your cake and eating it too.
When you talk to people and there's resistance to rewards, a lot of it is because people have bought into one of these systems that minimizes rewards and so forth. I mean, it's a tangled mess.
Right. That what do they do with the passage about he's prepared good works or things for us to do in advance that we should do them? What do they do with that passage?
Well, I'll tell you what they do with it. They say, I don't see any good works in that person. So mm-hmm. therefore, that person isn't God's workmanship.
Mm.
But there's something really important about that passage that is clouded, it's hidden by the fact that the translation of Ephesians 2:10 generally says workmanship.
Mm-hmm.
There's a problem with the word workmanship.
But we are his masterpiece.
Yes. The problem with the word workmanship is we never put an S on it. So if we looked at Da Vinci's Mona Lisa and the Last Supper, you could say Da Vinci's
yes.
workmanship, whether I'm talking about one
right.
of those or both.
Right.
But if we switch to, say, masterpiece, Mona Lisa is Da Vinci's masterpiece.
Mm.
The Last Supper is his masterpiece. But the two of them are his masterpieces.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
In Ephesians 2:10, if we retranslate it, for we are his masterpiece. It's singular.
Okay.
It's not plural. For we, plural, the church,
mm-hmm.
are his workmanship.
Yes.
The church is his workmanship, is his masterpiece.
Yeah.
He's not talking about individuals.
Mm-hmm.
He could have talked about individuals, but he mm-hmm. is talking about the church.
Mm-hmm.
If we have a singular subject and a plural predicate nominative, it talks about joining. If I say, we are a church, it's looking at a group.
Mm-hmm.
If I say, we are a nation.
Mm-hmm.
It's a group.
Right.
We are family. It's a group. And so the church is his workmanship,
mm-hmm.
created in Christ Jesus.
So it shouldn't have an S on it then.
No, it should. I mean, it should not. Yes, you're right.
But in what you pointed out, I think
so.
It
should be mm-hmm. masterpiece.
And so when he's talking about, for we are his workmanship, he's talking about the church.
Mm-hmm. The church mm-hmm. is his masterpiece.
Yes.
And so you can't say, looking at an individual, that the lack of good works is a proof that that person isn't God's
mm-hmm.
master,
mm-hmm.
part of God's mm-hmm. masterpiece.
Mm-hmm.
Because the good works are prepared for the church.
Yeah.
Now, individuals should participate
right.
in that.
Right.
Now, where do? How is it that he prepared the good works beforehand? By giving us the New Testament.
Right.
That's how he prepared them. He told us what to do.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And people tend to think God did a whammy on that person.
Right, yeah.
Did a whammy on that person,
right,
and a whammy on that person. So God makes the person into a robot who's going to do those good
mm-hmm,
works.
Right.
And so that's how they view perseverance.
Mm.
God made me do these mm-hmm. good works because I'm his robot.